what is this world coming to? Maybe you've asked that question. What is this world coming to? Maybe you were looking at a piece of news in the newspaper or something on the TV, something that had happened and it just left you shaking your head, scratching your head, wondering, what is going on? What is happening that these types of events can occur in our world today? Maybe it was something more close at home, an event in your family or among those you know, something that that happened that left you pondering and wondering, what is going to happen? What is this world coming to? But when we ask that question and almost want to shake our heads in a dismissive fashion, we should pause and remember what we're actually asking. Because that is a great and wonderful and profound question. What is this world coming to? Where are all these things headed? Well, Paul gives an answer to us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. That's where we're going to be looking today. The book of 1 Thessalonians, if you'll turn there with me. The believers in Thessalonica, that was a city in what is now modern day Turkey, Paul was writing to give them encouragement and admonishment in the Lord. And as he's writing, he's wanting to give them information about what this world is coming to. And he wants to answer some questions that they have. They're wondering, where are things headed? What will happen when Jesus comes back? What is going to occur? What is that going to look like? Specifically, they're wondering, what is going to happen to our relatives who have already died? What will happen with them when Jesus returns? Have they missed an opportunity to be with the Lord? Or are they going to miss out on His coming? Or are they going to be lost forever? And so they're wondering some very deep and profound questions. Questions that we ourselves may wonder. What happens to our loved ones when they die? What happens? What's it going to be like when Jesus comes again? And so Paul wants to give us encouragement and instruction today from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 13. Will you stand together as we read God's Word this morning? 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You were all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open your words to us today that we may see the truths contained therein and be encouraged and strengthened by it for obedience in this life and be filled with hope for what is to come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul writes to the Thessalonians to to give them information and to encourage them. We see he's giving them information in verse 13. He says that we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death. He wants to give them facts, truths about what is awaiting us. The Bible contains truth for us to know today. It contains truth for us about what awaits us. But we can rest assured and have confidence in it. What the Bible reveals to us, we should know, we should come to understand. And these truths aren't just for our information, our head knowledge, so that we can master Jeopardy and answer all the questions of trivia and trivia pursuit, but it's to encourage us to live as Christ has called us. In verse 18 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. They're meant to be an encouragement to lift us up, to give us joy and confidence in what is coming. And in chapter 5, verse 11, it says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. It is meant to encourage us to follow in obedience to what Christ has called us to do. So the information and encouragement that Paul gives the Thessalonians and gives to us today is founded in two foundational truths. Those two foundational truths are, first of all, Christ's death and resurrection. Paul was convinced, and I am convinced today, and Christians throughout history have been convinced, that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, came into this world, he lived some 30-odd years, and he was crucified on the cross, that he was very much dead, that he was laid in a tomb and left as someone who had died, and that 3 days later, he was raised bodily, physically, from death, from the grave. Do you believe that today? Jesus Christ has been raised. He's alive today. And as a foundational truth, Paul is going to base everything he's going to say on, in the rest of this passage, on the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised. The second foundational truth that Paul bases everything on is that Jesus Christ is coming again. You see, Jesus Christ was raised, and for some 40 days he taught his disciples, he equipped them and he encouraged them in the truths of Scripture and of his word. And after 40 days, Jesus Christ ascended. And that word simply means he went up. He lifted off as something amazing and astounding that we could never do. He took flight, if you will. Then he went up into the air, and his disciples were standing there watching him as he ascended into the sky. And he eventually was so high up in the air that a cloud passed by and he could no more be seen. And the angels came and said to the disciples that day that this Jesus, who you saw ascend here today, is coming again in the same manner in which you have seen him depart here. He's coming again. And in the meantime, you are to live as though he is Lord, because he is Lord. And he is ruling and reigning from heaven, from his throne there. But he is coming again. And Paul makes no bones about it. And Christians make no bones about it. Today, we confess and believe that Jesus Christ is coming again. To a lost world, it may sound crazy that a man 2,000 years ago was crucified and rose again. And we're all waiting for him to come back. But my friends, it is the most real and most profound thing in this world today. My friends, Jesus is coming again. You can have hope and you can have confidence that one day those skies will part. And just as Jesus was hidden by that cloud, the clouds will roll away and Jesus will come bodily, physically back for us again. We can have confidence in that. And so Paul builds what he says here on those two foundational truths, Christ's resurrection and Christ's sure and future return. Well, he wants to give encouragement to these Thessalonians, and he wants to give encouragement to us today. And I think there's three things, at least three things that we see here that should encourage us. First of all, Jesus' resurrection and return gives confidence in the face of an uncertain future. Jesus' resurrection and return gives confidence in the face of an uncertain future. We asked a moment ago, what is this world coming to? And we can be left shaking our heads as we consider the realities of what takes place in this world. We can shake our heads at the realities of our own health and our own finances. We can shake our heads at the reality of the political landscape of our world today and how things aren't happening as we would hope they would. This world, though, offers a false hope and a false certainty to our future. You see this in chapter 5, in verse 3, it says, while people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them. Our world today offers a measure of confidence for the future. It says, peace and safety, but it's a false peace and safety. We're in a political cycle, right? Over the next year, we're going to be bombarded with people who are going to make all sorts of promises to us that are going to say, if you trust me, if you go with me, if you elect me, then peace and safety. Things are going to be beneficial for you. I'll bring the happiness, the joy, the comfort, the safety, the protection that you desire. I can promise you all these wonderful and grand things. And spoiler alert, they're lying. They are, because they can't accomplish all the things that they promise us. And some of the things they promise us, they have no intention of ever accomplishing. We need to realize that. The hope, the peace and security that this world offers is false. The peace and security that we look to in our finances, it can't offer it. Eventually, the money runs out, or it can't buy the things that we would want it to buy. Our health care and our health can't offer the things that it promises to offer, because eventually our health will give out. Our family and our network of friends and our associations and our prowess at making connections, eventually those things will fall flat. The things that this world offers us for a certain future will all fall short. They're destined for the grave. They cannot give us the peace and safety that they so would like to promise. Second Peter points to the reality of those who have this confidence. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. Those who scoff and follow their own evil desires. But following Christ, following their own way, they will say, where's this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget. He goes on to explain, they deliberately forget that Christ made the world and that He's already judged the world once in a flood. He says, look, there are those who are deliberately forgetting the reality of who God is. And they're living their lives apart from Him, scoffing, mocking the idea that we are waiting for one to come again. And rolling their eyes and saying, it's been this way for some 2,000 years. Get with a program and get with what this world and the best this world has to offer. But my friend, it is false. The peace and safety that they mockingly offer to us will not endure. Instead, Jesus Christ offers real confidence for the future. We are awaiting the coming and return of Jesus Christ. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4, we read, for the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. We are awaiting some loud sounds when He comes again. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. My friends, that is a true hope that we can go to the bank with. That is a sure promise. Jesus Christ is coming again. He will come down, and that we who have trusted in Him will be with Him forever. You see, when Jesus Christ comes again, the rest of Scripture tells us that He is coming to do away with the brokenness and stain of sin in this world, to remove the stain of sin from our heart. He is coming again to raise our bodies, to give us new and glorified bodies. He is coming again to bring a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which sin and sorrow and sadness will be done away with. And we are promised the presence of our Lord forever. My friends, I pray that that moves your soul to delight. I pray that you have confidence and joy in that today. We should hear pause, though. And we should ask a question. What about those whose hope is not in Jesus? What will happen to them on that day when Jesus comes again? Well, Scripture is clear about that truth as well. If you turn over probably just a page in your Bible, perhaps two, to 2 Thessalonians, Paul wrote a second letter to the church at Thessalonica, and in it he gives very clear instruction about what happens when Jesus comes again for all those who have rejected Him. Beginning there in verse 6, he says, God is just. Verse 6 of chapter 1. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. So what is happening in Thessalonica? People are persecuting the church. They're causing them actual real harm. They're not just annoying them when we say, oh, they're troubling me. We sometimes mean they're annoying me. That's not what he's saying. These are people who are actually causing physical harm, who are attacking Christians. And Paul is saying, look, when Christ comes again, he's going to pay back those who are harming you as believers in Jesus Christ. Let's continue on, middle of verse 7. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. So we need to be sober-minded and realize what happens to those who have not believed in Jesus Christ on the day in which He returns. Well, Scripture is clear. Jesus' return is not a delightful and joyous thing that it is for us, for believers. It's a fearful and frightening thing. Those trumpet blasts and the shouts of the angels will be terrifying to those who rejected Jesus Christ, because it will wake them up from their stupor and show them the reality that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord and He is coming again. He comes in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He comes in judgment to punish those who have rejected Him. And He comes to bring them everlasting destruction and to shut them out from the presence of the Lord for eternity. My friends, that is a sober reality for those who reject Jesus Christ, and we need to know and understand it today. My friends, it should encourage us to be mindful of our responsibility to share the reality of Christ's resurrection return for those we encounter. We should be bold and confident. If we're confident that Jesus is coming again, that should be the reality that governs how we live now. If Jesus is coming again, we need to let people know and to give them an opportunity to respond. Now, we can't control their response. What they do with it, they will answer for. But we must share and let them know, because it is a frightful and fearful reality of Jesus' return for those who rejected Him. So we can be certain in uncertain times about what awaits. Jesus Christ is coming again. He's coming to bring His kingdom and His rule and His reign to this world. We can take hope and confidence in that. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection and return gives hope in the face of death. If the future is uncertain, one of the things that makes our future uncertain is the reality and the certainty of death. Those we love, we know, will one day perish. No matter how much we love them and how much we want them to remain, they will. And this truth has already affected every one of us. We know those who have gone on. In this reality, should the Lord restrain His coming beyond our lifetimes, this reality of death will face us. And it's a reality that we need to do business with. We like to shrug it off and we like to ignore it because it's not a pleasant reality. But we must do business with it. The ancient world and our modern world today had a very pessimistic view of what awaits people after death. An ancient inscription on a very old ancient tombstone said, I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And I think that summarizes both the ancient and the modern view of what awaits us at death. I was not, I didn't exist, I became, I existed and did stuff for a little while, I am not, I died, I care not. I'm dead, all's gone, I don't care. I don't exist anymore. It's so funny that the ancient world had that view and pessimistic view of the world, and the sophisticated elites of our world have that exact same view. They've not evolved past that pessimistic view of there's nothing more beyond death. But my friends, there is more. Scripture makes that very clear to us. So we need to ask a few questions today. First question I want to ask, what happens to our loved ones who die trusting Jesus? What happens to those who are trusting in Jesus, who we love and care about? What happens to them when they die? What happens to them when Jesus Christ returns? Well, when they die, their body is here. It's left here. We see it when we come to the funeral oftentimes. It remains. But at the moment of their death, their soul, their spirit goes to be with the Lord. That final breath, in an instant, they're with the Lord. We know this because Scripture makes it clear. In 1 Thessalonians 5:10, it says, He died for us so that whether we are awake, and He's using that word awake to mean alive, and specifically there I think He means resurrected, or asleep, and He's using that word there to mean dead, we live together with Him. So whether we are alive, we're living in relationship to God, or whether we are asleep, we are with God. We're not snuffed out of existence. We're not no more. We are in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 9, make this abundantly clear. There it says, Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So here's his acknowledging. While we are living our life in this world, we are away from God. We are not physically in His presence. We are living here in this physical body. Continuing on, for we live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home with the body or away from it. He says, we would rather be present with God. We're waiting for that time when we will be in His presence, when we are away from our body, when we die, or when our loved one dies. And then he goes on and says, we make it our goal to please Him. We're seeking to please God by how we live in this life, whether we are here in the body or away from it. So he's saying, look, even when we leave this body, after we die, it is our goal to please God. My friend, we can't make it our goal to please God if after we die, we are no more, or our soul goes to sleep and we're unconscious about things. Scripture is clear. When we perish, we are in the presence of God if our hope is with Him. There are many other passages that make this clear. In the book of Philippians, we lived it for me to live as Christ, and to die is gain. If it's gain, what are we gaining? We're gaining the presence of God. We could also go to the scripture in the book of John where Jesus says and makes clear that those who believe in Him, Jesus says, will never die. He's saying this at the funeral of a friend who trusted in Him who has just died. So he's not talking about physical death. What is Jesus saying? He's saying, if you believe in me, it'll be as though you never die, because that moment when death strikes, you're in the presence of God. So there's not a period of soul sleep, and there's not a period of absence, and there's certainly not a period of nothing more. You're in the presence of God. So my friends, you can be confident today that your loved ones and you, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, at that moment of death, you will be in the presence of our Lord. Oh, what good news. But that's not it. That's not all Paul wants us to know. He has more information for us. Because we could ask the question, then what happens to those who die trusting in Jesus when He returns? So they go to be with Jesus, but Jesus is coming again. So what happens when Jesus returns? Well, chapter 4, verse 14 makes that clear. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. So what is he saying here?
He's saying those who have fallen asleep, and again that word fallen asleep means died. Those who have died trusting in Jesus, when Jesus returns, their soul and their spirit will return with Him. So their spirits will not be left behind somewhere. They will come back with Jesus. And then he goes on further to explain in verse 16, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel and a trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first." So what is more is that Jesus intends to clothe their soul and spirit with physical body. Their bodies will be resurrected. They will be raised, and they will be raised ahead of those who are alive. They will be raised and be given new and glorified bodies. So there's almost this two-part thing, where those who die, and when they die, we go in to be in the presence of the Lord. But when Christ comes again, the resurrection happens. We're given new and glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a picture of our bodies like a seed. That our bodies are laid in the ground like a seed, and whether it's 5 years or 10 years or 2,000 years or 10,000 years before Christ comes again, our bodies will be resurrected and be made new. We'll be given new and glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 tells us, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep." Again, he's using that word sleep to mean die. "But we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we who are alive will be changed." We're awaiting a resurrection. We're awaiting the reality that happened to Jesus Christ. He was raised on the third day, and He has promised all those whose hope in Him will too one day be raised. Now you can begin asking, what is that body going to be like? Paul tackles some of that in 1 Corinthians 15 and explains it's going to be different from this body. There's going to be things about it that are going to be different. One of the things that's going to be different is those of you wearing eyeglasses today, you're not going to need them. Those of you who've got aches and sores in your bones and your joints, those won't be there. That's some positive differences. What all it's going to look like, Paul can't even explain and describe. But we will be given new and glorified bodies. That is our hope and our confidence. The final question we can ask is, what about those who are alive, living on the earth the day that Jesus comes again? Will that be us? We don't know, but we should live as though it is. Paul had confidence that it could have been in his lifetime. And we can have confidence and say, it might be in our lifetime. I need to live in light of that reality. What happens to those who are alive when Jesus returns? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 just told us when He comes again, we will all be changed. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air as well. We won't be left out. We will also join those who have already died in the Lord and be given new and glorified bodies. We will be changed. My friends, those are some profound truths. And those truths have some implications for us. There are a couple implications that I want to point out here. First of all, I've noted several times that Paul and Scripture has used this language of asleep and awake, but he's meaning life and death. My friends, that's not accidental. Because what is he saying? Look, our loved ones who their bodies are laid to rest, it's as though they were asleep. Because one day that body will get up again. That is profound. We have confidence in the resurrection of our Lord. That's why he uses this euphemism. It's not because he's squeamish about saying died. We bat around the bush, right? They passed away. They've gone on. We use a lot of other words because we don't like using that word. It makes us uncomfortable. But Paul isn't doing that. He's perfectly fine to say the reality, but he's actually trying to reveal to us something more profound. Our loved ones, and we, it says, though our body is asleep, is getting up again. Second implication here is that we do not grieve death like those who have no hope. He says as much there in verse 13. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. My friends, we can be sure and confident about where our loved ones are. We can be sure and confident about the hope of seeing them again. We can be sure and confident in the face of our own mortality that we too will one day be raised. So death is not final. In the words of Scripture, death, where is your sting? Death is not master over us. It is no longer king and ruler over us because we have hope in the resurrection. So we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Oh, we grieve. Jesus Christ did as much at the tomb of Lazarus. What did He do? Shortest verse in Scripture. The first verse that all the kids in Awana clubs memorize, right? Because they want to pass off an easy verse. Jesus wept. The Lord of the universe, who made human beings and breathed the breath of life into them, and who knew moments later He was going to walk to the tomb and raise this man up, wept. Oh, my friends, we grieve. We grieve for the reality of death. We grieve for the separation and the loss. We grieve that deep and profound truth that this world is not as God intended it, and that the brokenness of sin has dire consequences for us. But friends, we don't grieve as though we have no hope. We are a hope-filled people. Finally, the third point I want to make from this passage that we see here is that Jesus' resurrection and return gives focus in the face of a distracted life. Chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and hope of salvation as a helmet." The reality of Christ's resurrection and return focuses our life in the here and now. He uses some contrasts of living in darkness and light. He says, look, we live in the light. We're seen, we're open, we're revealed. We live in Christ's light. We don't try to hide and get away with what we can in the darkness. He uses the images of asleep and awake, not here to refer to death and being alive, but here to refer to being alert, being focused on what Christ has called us to do versus being out of it. And finally, He uses the analogy of being drunk and being sober, being self-indulgent and being intoxicated with the ways of the world, or being sober-minded, self-disciplined, and serious about the reality of Christ's return. And that focus and that understanding of what is awaiting us causes us to live in a certain way. And he lists those three qualities of faith, hope, and love. We're to live a faith-filled life, confident and dependent on God's promises above all. If we're confident and dependent and believe His Word, we will live a different life. We will trust His promises over the deception of the world and say, I'm going to bank on Him. I'm going to do what He's called me to do. I can live a radical and risky life for Jesus Christ because of His promises. Second quality was hope, that I'm not dire and despondent and in despair, that we can be optimistic and assured. We're not overcome by fear and doubts. We can have hope of what awaits us. And finally, we are a love-filled people, filled with affection for God and filled with affection for those made in His image in this world. We live a love-filled life. In conclusion, I want to point you back to chapter 5, verse 10. We'll read that again for you. He, Jesus, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. My friends, today I want you to know the way to live together with Him forever is open to you today. Whether in the face of death or an uncertain future or your own doubts, Jesus Christ has made a way through His cross. He died for you. He loves you. If you would but trust Him, turning away from yourself and doing life in your own way and saying, I'm going to do it Jesus' way. That path stands open for you today. Will you trust? Will you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus Christ has made a way of hope and made a way of salvation. We thank You for His sure and future coming. We await for it and echo with the words of Scripture. Even so, Lord, come quickly. We're ready today. But we know, Lord, that the words of Scripture tell us that You are not slow in keeping Your promises, as some count slowness, but You are patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so, Lord, we know that even now you're waiting for some to respond to you, to trust in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give them boldness and confidence to do that. Help them to cast themselves on your mercy and find healing and wholeness and grace at the feet of Jesus. May they no longer wait, for we are not promised tomorrow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.